all doctrine should be practical. But to get people to sit down and listen to what you're doing, going through a book, oh, that was the other announcement I wanted to make. May 13th is the last Bible study for the season in York. It's on 2 Peter with Mark Colchin. Now, at the April conference, instead of the Bible study, we had over or around 15 different assemblies represented, but not one from here. So I got to encourage you, you know, it's not that long of a drive. If your heart is in it, it goes very quickly. So anyway, I encourage you to come out. 10 o'clock, 9:30 for coffee and snacks, and then there's a lunch given. So that's the end of that. Truth. Romans is truth, and that truth is justification by faith alone. There's the key word. That's the Reformation. That's the whole drive behind the Reformation. It was the scriptures alone. Faith alone. Because obviously the background from which, let's say, Martin Luther was coming, it was not just faith alone, and it was not scriptures alone. So when you come to Romans, it's faith, justification by faith alone. But when you come to Galatians, it's actually about error. Now, when I go to York and I say error, they laugh because they say that's Philadelphia talk. It should be error, you know. Anyway, you know what I mean. It's up on the screen. So what's the error? The error is what was being taught was justification by faith plus works. So there's the two. Romans, justification by faith alone, the truth. Galatians, protecting the error of the teaching that we're justified by faith plus works. Now I got to speed up. This book very nicely divides itself into three sections of two chapters. Okay? So just remember the number 6, 3 times 2. That's 6, right? Yeah, 3 times 2 is 6. And it splits up. And here's what the book is about. The book is about accusations and answers. There will be people who make accusations against the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And Paul will provide answers. And each of the two chapters, you handle an accusation. So when we come to the first accusation, the first accusation is, Paul is not an apostle. So therefore, his gospel does not carry any authority. It's interesting, you know, that Satan is busy doing away with the book of Genesis. We know that. Making every effort to make it just stories, not real, creation's not real, and so forth. We were just, last weekend, we were at the Creation Museum and at the Ark Encounter. And it's a long ride, 1,160 miles. But, so you can undermine the message by undermining the person. That's exactly what they were trying to do. The second set is justification is not and cannot be by faith alone. So that's the second accusation. The third accusation is that justification by faith leads to liberal living. How many times have you witnessed to somebody and you tell them you can know you're saved, and their response is, if that were true, then I could get saved and live any way I want to. Right? That can't be true. It can't be just justification by faith alone, because that would lead me to allow me to live any way I want. To which I often say, you're correct. And they look at me rather startled. And I say, the difference being, if you truly believe the gospel, your want will change. You see, you can live the way you want, but your want will be different. It will be in connection with the Lord Jesus. So there are the three accusations. Here, I'm just going to go through them. Paul goes through his personal history in the first two chapters, explaining how he became an apostle. The second three, which we're in when we come to thing here, the argument is that Christ died for our sins. It's a doctrinal answer, and it has to do with justification. The third set is application. It's practical, and Christ died for our sins to deliver us from this present evil world. So it's dealing with sanctification. So that's the breakdown. Now, the beginning of this chapter, which I'm not going to go into, Paul takes their experience of getting saved, and he kind of makes some rather sarcastic comments in the first five verses, which you've been through. One is like, who hypnotized you that you would ever believe such a thing, that you're going to be saved by works? And he goes through a list of things to show it's really somewhat ridiculous to think that you're saved by with Christ, but you also need works. You've been through that. He then comes to a covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, the Jewish teachers, you see, Abraham would be a primary character in their teaching. He would be the father of the faith, and they would turn to him and look at him, okay, and say, see, he kept the law, he got circumcised, and so forth. And Paul goes into an explanation, and the key words, when you look at Paul's language with Abraham, is faith and blessing. So Abraham had faith in God. Genesis, God pronounces blessing upon him. When you come to the law, the words that Paul uses are works and a curse. So if you want to be dealing with the law, you're dealing with works and you're dealing with a curse, because no one can keep it perfectly. Paul will show in this chapter that in order to be perfect under the law, that would mean that someone must keep the law all the time, everywhere. So all the time, everywhere, every part of the law, you must keep perfectly. Now, when you think of the law, you think of Ten Commandments, but there are like 600 commandments in the first five books of the Old Testament. You read through them, and a lot of them have to do with the offerings in the tabernacle and what you had to bring and what you couldn't bring and things of that nature. But you would have to keep it all the time, 24/7, and you'd have to keep all of it, all parts of it would have to be kept in perfection. And he points out in verse 11, which was read for us, that Abraham was born, and there was a covenant that Abraham was justified by faith. So what does false teachers say is this? Yes, he was justified by faith. But, see, there's the hook of the false teacher. Abraham was justified by faith, but Abraham did something else. Abraham added works to it when he was circumcised. And so God gave the law after the promise to Abraham. So since it came after the promise, it must mean that we are to keep it. And they're using the theory or the idea that what comes last or what comes next negates what came previously. In other words, when the law came, it negated the promise. It annulled it. It made it of no value. Do you realize this morning as we sit here that most religions, including some that aren't even under the umbrella of Christianity, and many, many, many that are under the name or umbrella of Christianity, often referred to as Christendom, many, many, many of them, this is exactly what they believe. That yes, you need Christ, but how you're going to be right with God is going to be based on how you live and your works. Personal testimony, I'm so glad I'm not going to face God based on what the way I lived. And if you're saved here this morning, I think you would say amen, because you don't want to face God based on the way you lived either. See, the law, what they were saying at the bottom line there in the red, the law changes the promise. And Paul will go on to show that it's like a man's will. When a man makes a will and goes through all the details of where he's going to, if he has any money or possessions, where he's going, how they're going to be dispersed and who gets what and so forth. Now, once he does that, once it's signed and sealed, verse 15 will tell us there's no changing it. Now, there are exceptions to that, and the scriptures would never even take it into consideration. There are exceptions today. For example, suppose a man has a will and he dies, and in that will, he leaves nothing to his wife and everything to his dog. Now, we laugh, but that happens today. It actually happens. Now, the wife could go to the court and say, this is unreasonable. And she would actually be probably awarded most, if not all, of the will. So there is a times when it's changed, but the Bible wouldn't even know anything about that or refer to it. So the general rule is when you make a will, no one can come along and start playing with it. You know, the children can't sneak into it and say, hey, wait a minute, they're giving money away to Camp Iroquoina, Greenwood Hills. We don't want to do that. We want the money to come to us, so we're going to change the will. That doesn't happen. Can't happen. So he's saying, you know, the law was given 430 years after the promise. So this is a shocker to many, but Abraham was a believer in God and was justified before God as a Gentile. He was not Jewish when he was saved in our terminology. He was a Gentile. The Jewish nation was not founded yet. So as a Gentile, 430 years prior to the law, Abraham was circumcised. But keep in mind that the law coming did not annul the promise that God had made to Abraham that there would be a seed, singular of his, speaking of Christ, that would come. And he would bring blessings to all nations. See, even the Old Testament foresees the blessing of Christ going well beyond the nation of Israel. It sees the blessing of the gospel and salvation and justification by faith going to all people. And the fact that Abraham, 430 years later, the law comes and he is circumcised, does not mean at all that the previous promise is invalid with God. The inferior does not invalidate the superior. So the superior is God's promise to Abraham. The law coming 430 years does not negate that promise. Now, there's something about that promise that we must obviously observe. The promise was one-sided. God promised Abraham, this is what's coming. Abraham believed God. One-sided. Didn't put a condition on Abraham. Didn't say, Abraham, if you do this, 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 and that, then I will do this. That's exactly what the law is. The law is a two-sided contract. God is saying to Israel, I will do this, I will bless you, I'll do that and that and that, if you do this, 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 and that. And obviously, they fail. You see, the law is contrary to grace. Romans 11:6. That should be in our memory and our brain, and know that that verse, that text, just negates the idea that they are somehow compatible or go together. The word that my children tell me I use all the time is, well, two words, mutually exclusive. Meaning, you can't have both. It's one or the other. And what Romans 11:6 is saying, if it's by grace, then it's no more works, because grace is a gift. You don't work for a gift. He said, otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. You know, you work for a company, assuming you put in a good day's work for a good day's pay. You comes payday and you get a check. You don't count that as grace. You earned it. Now, I knew some employees that I used to work with or that worked for me. I thought it was more grace than works. But anyway. So you see, grace and works are mutually exclusive, one or the other. And grace is, we're told very clearly, it's through grace by faith that we're saved. So law is no longer connected at all with Abraham in a sense of justification. Now, the law depended on two parties, God and Israel, and the law had two mediators that are given to you in this chapter. They were Moses, represented the people, and angels represented God. So the two representatives came together and in essence formed a contract. God saying, look, here's what I expect. You follow that, here's what I'll do. But you remember, he also added, if you don't do that, this is also what I'm going to do. It's not very positive. And we see accounts in the Old Testament where the earth opened up and swallowed people and all those types of things. And the nation of Israel came into captivity in two different ways, Babylon and Assyria, all because they did not do and follow this contract, if we want to call it that. But the promise to Abraham, it continued on because it was one-sided, see? And that's the big thing. It was God alone directly with Abraham. So the question is asked, is the law in opposition to the promises of God? Why, if Abraham had this promise that was one-sided, that there was a seed, a deliverer, a savior coming, why then did God give the law? Not so that it would be added to the promise, or negate or annul the promise. So is it against opposition to the promise? God forbid. But Paul goes on to say, you know, if there was a law that could give life, if there was a law that could give life, righteousness would have been by the law. If it was possible. Not possible. Why isn't it possible that God could give a law by which man could do it and be saved? Because you see, God is working with bad material. And God could give the perfect law and say, okay, which he did, and said, okay, you keep this and so forth, you get life. And you know, keep it for 10 years perfectly and I'll give you life. He's working with bad material. Man is sinful. It's the very character. He comes into the world. Sinful. Rebellious. You see, that's what the law does. The law stirs up that rebellious nature of man. And man does two things with that law. He either oversteps it, goes beyond it, or he becomes short of it. He does what he shouldn't do, and he doesn't do what he should do. So there's no law that's going to give life. And if there was, there would be no need for the promise. You realize if there was a law that could give us life, there's no need for the cross. So Scripture concludes, verse 22, that all are shut up or encircled. Here is the picture. Everybody is hemmed in under sin. There's no one outside the fence over here that's perfectly righteous in and of himself, keeping the law 100%. What the Bible envisions is that everyone is included in sin. And since everyone's included in sin, then God could save us by grace through faith. If there was a person outside that enclosure that was in fact going to earn a place with God based on works, then it would be improper for God, in a sense, to offer salvation to these people when in fact this person out here is doing it. So he says, there's no one out there. Everyone is included in sin. In order that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. Then he goes on to say, we, you notice Paul's language. Whenever Paul tends to say we, he's often talking about the Jews, of which he was one initially. In fact, in Romans, he calls them his brethren as far as being an Israelite. He said they were kept under the law. They were guarded under the law. In what sense was Israel guarded under the law? Like a guardian or tutor or whatever the word you want to use. I take it the brother was reading from NIV this morning. The tutor, the guardian, keeps Israel. And what it did, God's law to them, in that they had to eat certain foods, not eating certain foods, don't do certain things, don't worship idols. The purpose of that law was twofold, really. To show man his sin. It's like a big magnifying glass. It just blows up man's sin. Here it is, you know. And if any of you know Ray Comfort and the young man that used to be a movie star that works with him in spreading the gospel, that's their approach, is they speak to people right in the middle of the main street of Williamsburg, Virginia. They speak to people and ask them, have you ever lied? If you have, you're a sinner and you've broken the law. They're very pointed. You've broken the law, see? And they're using the law to show man his sinfulness. Kirk Cameron, that's his name. They're using the law to show man his sinfulness, proper use. But the law also kept Israel, for the most part, from just moving out and going out and almost disappearing because it mingled amongst the world. It kept the nation, for the most part, together until Christ came. And once Christ came, you see, things changed dramatically because now it was not a promise. The promise was fulfilled in Christ. And he came and he died, and he died a perfect death. He gave God the basis Romans 3:26, memorize it, put it in your mind, enjoy it, love it. Because it says to us that because of the work of Christ, God now has a righteous basis upon which he can forgive us. Without, shall I say, damaging, disgracing himself. Remember, God's a righteous God. So how can he just say to sinners, you're forgiven? That would be damaging to his character of being righteous. But the work of Christ allows a righteous God to forgive us while himself remaining righteous. It's a beautiful thing because without it, we're lost. Okay? So Christ comes and fulfills that promise. And now the gospel that we were spoke about earlier goes out to everyone, not just to the nation. In fact, the early church was primarily Jewish converts. But due to pressure, they're dispersed, and the Christians are dispersed. And Paul starts taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And today, the church is primarily made up of converted Gentiles. Now, there is a time coming, I believe, after some horrible times, there will be a remnant of the nation that are converted, and they will pass on into the millennium, okay, in which Christ will rule and reign. So it kept them from the extremes like a tutor or guardian. Up until Christ came, it's not so much that it brought us to Christ. I know it's used that way a lot. Now, the law could be used to bring someone to Christ, but it's really it brought us and kept us up until Christ came. And when faith comes, there's no longer a need for a schoolmaster. Why? Why, you know, the nation of Israel was kind of under this guardian, this schoolmaster, keeping them, trying to keep them together, trying to get them to act right. Why is it when faith comes, that's no longer a necessity? In fact, as a saint, we are not under the law, and Gentiles never were under the law. Remember that. The law was given to Israel. Gentiles put themselves under the law, and if they put themselves under the law, then they're accountable for it. But the reason being, and this is something that brethren have stressed for decades and centuries, because when we trust Christ, and the brother who read from his translation correctly changed the word from children to sons, we are now in Christ Jesus, we're associated with him, we are accepted in him. God sees us as he sees Christ. We are at a mature level where we no longer need a schoolmaster, a law, to keep us, because we are mature. And as mature, of course, we also have the indwelling Holy Spirit, a person. How many times have you noticed the Holy Spirit guiding you? Well, sometimes maybe you want to do something and there's something inside that says, or someone inside says, that's not the right thing to do. Or maybe you had some money and someone had a need and you wanted to kind of hoard it. And you got this voice that says to you, not verbally, but just gives you the sense that that's not the right thing to do. So we're blessed, you know, beyond any Old Testament person. But maturity brings us in as a level as sons. No longer the need of a tutor or a guardian. totally different position. Now look at what grace accomplishes that the law never could. First of all, we recognize that sin levels all men. Probably said that to you before, maybe three times. Sin levels all men. Why we know that? Well, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. So there's a it just levels all men. It doesn't matter whether you're a president, you're a king, or maybe you live in the street, or whatever, wherever your status, rich, poor, whatever. We're all sinners, and sin has leveled us all. We all need to be saved. We all need the Savior. But you know, grace levels all men too. Huh, says grace levels all me. That's okay. Grace levels all men. Why is that? Because when we're saved by grace through faith, we have absolutely no merit. There isn't any one person who can say above all the rest, I did something. Because there's nothing to do. You see? We're accepted, we believe, we're saved all the same way. And we are all one in Christ. You meet a believer somewhere, truly a believer. You and that person are both members of the body of Christ. You're all one in Christ. Now, you can meet another believer and you realize, you know, this person is part of that church which is the chief interest of God and Christ on the earth today. You know, let me just say this. There are assemblies where people are failing to gather together. We need to realize that the assembly is God and Christ's chief interest on the earth today. He's building it. And that's why we ought to be there, be part of it. But we are all one in Christ. Now, we become part of Abraham's offspring by grace. Why? Because the seed that was promised to Abraham was Christ. And now we are part of Christ. We are united with Christ. So we are looked at as people of faith, Abraham's offspring. Doesn't mean we're spiritual Israelites. Okay? That's another subject in itself. I'm just going to give you a statement here by William Kelly. If I can get it up. Okay. There is no one part of foundational truth on which Christians are generally feebler than in their apprehension of the place into which the resurrection of Christ brings the believer. What's he saying? He's saying the recognition by believers of their new position in Christ, associated with Christ, accepted with Christ, joined with Christ in glory, a heavenly people. What he's saying is that's one area where Christians are perhaps the weakest. We need to walk through life knowing who we are. And when we understand who we are and who we're united with, then that should have its practical outworking in our lives. Some people say, well, we want practical truth. Well, here's practical truth. The truth is we have a position in Christ. We are in him. And we are in him in heavenly places. And we're accepted in him. Just think about that. Everything God sees about his son is the way he sees us. Sometimes just sit, you know, lay in your bed at night, can't sleep. Just start thinking about all the beauty God sees in his son. And then to think, I'm part of that. I'm accepted in him. So we have a position, and I'm just going to show you two verses. We've been made acceptable in the beloved. Now notice this. Ephesians 1, it's awful small type. It says that, verse 12, that at that time, there's a time period he's looking at, and I know you're watching the watch. Any clocks up front? Good. He's looking back and he says, there was a time when you were Gentiles, you were away from God, you had no part with Israel, you weren't part of the covenants, you weren't part of any contracts or anything like that that God had with Israel. They were his people. You were outside at that time. Listen to the summary. Having no hope without God in this world. That was our condition. Gentiles, you, me, no hope without God in this world. Now he writes to the saints. But now, see, he says, in that time, that's where you were. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You see, the law could never do that. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works. Do you need anything clearer? Anyone approaches you and say, we have to keep the law and work our way to heaven. This was a verse that I had a man that worked for me at Merck, stood at my desk right there. He read it. He paused. Unbeliever. And he said to me, how can I argue with that? He says, it's in black and white. It's been a beautiful saint ever since. Great testimony. His wife got saved 25 years later. So, when we talk about justification, we can come to this third chapter. And I didn't go through every verse and every detail for you. The overview is this. It's ridiculous to think that you're going to be saved by works. And the promise that God made to Abraham was one-sided. It cannot be disannulled. It cannot be put aside. It cannot be added to. Christ, that promise, is a promise. And he came. And now that gospel, because of his work, goes out to everyone. Now, at the end of this chapter, I'll close with this. Look at verse 28. I'm taping up the time now that the techno people took up when they came. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now I noticed when I went downstairs, there was a ladies' room and a men's room. But this verse says, there is neither male nor female. Now, am I advocating for you to have one bathroom for both? No. Because what you're reading in this verse, and this is very, very important today in which we live, this is what grace accomplished. It took people, it didn't matter if they were a Jew or a Greek, didn't matter whether they were slave or free, didn't matter whether they were male or female, grace through the gospel saved them all the same. Okay? But we have other scriptures in which God is not talking about grace, he's talking about government. 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians, gives us God's government. And there are roles for men. And there are roles for women. That's R-O-L-E-S, not double L-S, okay? There are roles for men, there are roles for women. And in the day and age in which we live, this very verse, Genesis, Galatians 3:28, is being used to knock down all the distinctions of God's government. This is not government, this is grace. So when we come to this chapter, the beautiful summary is this. We're saved by faith alone. And the promise that God made to Abraham many years ago is still valid. It is not annulled by the giving of the law. And this morning, if you're here and you've never been saved, you're not going to work your way to heaven. You're going to have to trust God when he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's what faith is, believing God when he speaks. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we just thank thee for a time to just consider your word. We thank you for it. We think of the saints back when it was written who were struggling with this teaching that was coming their way by men with authority and position in religion, trying to show them the necessity of doing works in order to be made right with God. It was not some small matter. Some were being misled. And Paul meticulously shows that the promise you made to Abraham, that seed would come. And that because of that, ultimately, the work accomplished, we will be justified by faith alone. We're so thankful for that truth. Men gave their lives for that truth a number of years ago. Men were eaten alive by animals or slain by swords or burned at the stake, all because they believe that we are justified by faith alone. May we tenaciously hold to that truth as well. We thank you for it. We pray for this assembly. Pray you'd watch over them, keep them, use them, protect them, we pray. We give thee our thanks and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.